Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve.
Hey, one evening, around 13 years ago, after eating dinner, I slipped on my coat and walked out of the house. And I walked down the street several blocks to our local high school. And I was going to attend a high school basketball game that night. And the reason I walked was a couple reasons. One, it was just down the street, so it wasn't a very long walk. But the second reason was I was afraid I would not find a parking spot when I got there. You see, I had had a difficult enough time securing a ticket to this game. I couldn't even get to and take my wife. I had to go by myself. You see, there was word just going around, rumors going around our community about this young basketball player who was just phenomenal. He was 15 years old. He was a sophomore in high school. And the rumors were just that he was wowing everybody who witnessed him playing basketball. Now, this guy went to a prep school about 30 minutes from our town, and he was in town, his team, that night to play in a high school basketball tournament. So as I was walking to the game, I was just wondering, you know, if the hype that I had heard was really, truly justified. Well, after the game, I walked home, and I had barely set foot in the house, and Lisa quickly asked, "So, is he as good as they say he is?" "Well, babe, I know it's just one game, but I think the comparisons to Michael Jordan may be a disservice to him. In fact, if you could take Michael Jordan and combine him with Magic Johnson somehow, I think I just witnessed what that might would look like." Years later, Nike would do a huge advertising campaign celebrating the rise of prominence of LeBron James in the NBA. And the advertising campaign was entitled Witness, just celebrating the legions of fans who had witnessed LeBron James' excellence on the basketball court. And 13 years ago, I got to be a witness of LeBron James. And, you know, today, now all these years later, and all his years in the NBA, we're all witnesses of his greatness on the basketball court. Now, last week, we kicked off a brand new series called Verdict. And in this series, we're looking at evidence for Jesus. And really, the kind of the way we're going about it is, if you were here last week, is we're putting Jesus on trial. Okay? I mean, we're just kind of taking in and looking at all the facts concerning really one of the most controversial, probably the most controversial claims ever made in the history of the world. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God. And during this trial, we let you know last week that you are the jury. We just asked you that for these 3 weeks of this series, of this trial, that you just listen to the evidence. You just hear it. Without prejudice, with an open mind, and then at the end of the 3 weeks, you can determine your verdict of whether Jesus truly was the Son of God. And last week, Vince looked at several types of evidence, just gave us a lot of information, documentary evidence, psychiatric evidence, physical evidence, character evidence. And today we're going to kind of shift here in this trial, and we're going to call some witnesses to the stand. Okay, you know, the testimony of eyewitnesses is an incredibly crucial part in any trial, isn't it? Especially when you can get more than one eyewitness. I mean, let's face it, one of the most dramatic moments in a trial is when a witness describes in detail the crime that he or she saw, and then just points confidently to the defendant as the person who's the perpetrator. I mean, that's just a powerful moment in a case because eyewitness evidence, eyewitness testimony is just strong and it's compelling. And the reality is that eyewitness testimony is just as crucial when it comes to investigating historical matters, such as whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. And so one of the questions we have today is simply this: what eyewitness accounts do we possess? Right? I mean, do we have the testimony of any people who interacted with Jesus when he walked the earth? Who maybe heard his teachings, who maybe saw him perform miracles, who maybe witnessed his death on the cross, and perhaps even that encountered him after his alleged resurrection. I mean, do we have anyone that we can call to the witness stand? And the truth is, yes, we absolutely do. Unlike flowery legends and myths that have no eyewitness testimony, Jesus' story is full of eyewitness testimony and eyewitnesses who saw it in person. There's actually a follower of Jesus named Peter. Peter actually wrote a couple of books in the Bible. The names of the books were 1 Peter and 2 Peter, because they were really creative back in the day with what they named the books that they wrote. But I want to share a verse that he wrote in the book of 2 Peter. We'll put it on the screen here. And let me just say, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. When you leave here today, just stop by the Velcro bar, grab a Bible. You don't even have to talk to anybody. There'll be there folks there if you have any questions. But you can just grab one. No questions asked, no strings attached. We'd love for you to have a Bible if you don't have one. This is what Peter writes in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses. Now, today, I want to kind of break up and look at three categories of testimony that we see that helps us know whether Jesus truly was the Son of God. And the first area of testimony I want to look at is those who interacted with Jesus when he walked on the earth. Now, there are four biographies of Jesus in the Bible. We often refer to them as the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Anybody want to venture a guess as to who wrote those four books? Yeah, because they were really good and creative with the names of their books. And it kind of cracks me up that, I mean, those were biographies of Jesus. You know, we're going to write a biography of Jesus. What should we call it? Mark. Yes, absolutely, Mark. Right? It makes no sense, right? But that was back in ancient times. They did things differently back then. But there's four biographies of Jesus. And when you read through these biographies, what you realize is that every bit of it is based on either direct or indirect eyewitness testimony. What you also need to know about these four biographies is that they were all written within 30 to 60 years of the life of Jesus. That's significant, okay? Because what that means is there were still eyewitnesses living and breathing and walking around that could verify what was written in these biographies. And one of the things you realize when you start reading through these biographies, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that we see lots of people who interacted with Jesus. I mean, lots of people, multitudes of people who met Jesus. And I wish today, I wish so bad we could just have them come up to the stage and literally take the stand and give you their eyewitness testimony. I think about, you know, people like the blind man, who had spent his life on the side of the road just begging for money. And he would get up here and he would tell you, "Jesus is the one who gave me my sight." Or the lady who was sick for 12 years, who people just avoided because of her sickness. She'd come up here and she'd say that Jesus is the one who healed me, but he did far more than that. He called me daughter. He accepted me. Or maybe the man who could not walk, he would come up here and he'd tell you, "Jesus is the one who gave me my dancing shoes." Or the father who just begged Jesus to heal his son. He'd come up here and tell you, "Jesus is the one that put my family back together." Or the religious leader who was just stuck in traditions. And he'd come up here and he'd tell you that Jesus is the one who freed me from religion so that I could have an actual relationship with God. Or maybe the tax collector who was named Zacchaeus. He was known for being dishonest and just greedy. And he'd come up here today, he'd look in the eye, and he'd tell you, Jesus is the reason my life changed and I became honest and generous. Or maybe even the Roman soldier who stood at the foot of Jesus' cross. He'd come up here today and he would say, Jesus truly was the Son of God. Let me tell you something, friends. Eyewitness testimony is strong and it is compelling. And we're going to talk about this more next week. And we also talk about this more in one of our Verview classes that we offered called Verge. But let me just say this, because you may not realize. Do you realize that at least 515 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead? 515 people at least, minimum. And friends, if we had each one of them come up one by one, they would all come up and say that Jesus truly was the Son of God. And he had a power that not even the grave could contain. But maybe you're pushing back a bit right now as you hear this. Because you're thinking, you know, Jeff, that's great and everything, but like everything you're saying, Jeff, is assuming that the Bible is accurate. Everything you're saying is assuming that the Bible is reliable. And if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to go to our website and to listen to Vince's message, because in his message, Vince shared why we can believe what's written here, why we can believe the biographies of Jesus, why they're reliable. And we talk again more about that in our class called Verge. But you know what? Actually, you could throw out the entire Bible and you still couldn't get rid of Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that there are historical documents, historical manuscripts, historical documentation regarding Jesus outside of the Bible? Even in non-Christian literature. In his book, The Verdict of History, Gary Habermas documents 39 ancient sources for the life of Jesus outside the Bible, including 17 non-Christian sources. And this is significant. There's evidence from Greek sources and Roman sources and Jewish sources. Even a lot of it, honestly, is pretty hostile. These are people who had nothing to gain by talking about Jesus. In fact, a lot of them hated Jesus, but they ended up talking about him nonetheless. And the testimony of the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews is so helpful because it confirms the truthfulness and the reliability of what we read in this book. Let me give you a few examples. One of those examples is Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian and senator, and he wrote this in AD 112. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, which he's referring to Jesus there, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, what he's referring to there, is the resurrection. It thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Now, does that sound like a guy who's pushing a bunch of Christian propaganda? Not quite, right? I mean, he hates Christians, and yet he points back to what he knows happened in his empire just a short time before him. Here's another one. Pliny the Younger. He wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan around AD 111, describing early Christian worship gatherings that met early on Sunday mornings in memory of Jesus' resurrection day. He writes, "They affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ as to a God. And they bound themselves to a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up." Now, the irony here with this writing is that this governor wants to kill people who are basically making a vow to be outstanding citizens. All right? It's like, oh, if we only all had that problem, right? But since it's in the name of Christ, he's going to persecute them. Let me give you one more example. I know this can be pretty cerebral, so we're not going to read all 39 examples. How about that? Is that okay? We'll just share with you another one here. Josephus was a Jewish historian born just a few years after Jesus died. Actually, he was born in around AD 37. His most celebrated passage was called the Testimonium Flavianum, and this is what he writes. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." Josephus here, in the matter of a paragraph, confirms a lot of what we read about Jesus here in the Bible. In fact, if you were to take all of these outside sources, all this documentation, and put it together, they would report 110 facts about Jesus that we find in the Bible, about his life, about his ministry, about his teachings, about his miracles, about his crucifixion, and even his resurrection. I mean, that's strong, and that's compelling evidence, testimony. And so we've looked at testimony from the time of Jesus when he was actually walking the earth. And we've looked at testimony, hostile testimony, of those outside of the Bible who lived near that time and near that area. But I want to kind of turn this in a different direction with the time we have left. Because there's actually more people who can give you testimony who never met Jesus. And this is kind of strange, but the fact is they lived and died before Jesus was even born. Kind of weird, right? I mean, no one calls to the stand a witness of an event that's going to happen 300, 500, 700 years from now, right? Hasn't even happened yet, and we're going to call a witness, right? And yet, that's what this is. It's just really strange. And of all the credentials Jesus had to support his claims, this, I believe, is one of the most profound. A lot of experts call this the fingerprint evidence. Okay, the fingerprint evidence. And the idea is that the Old Testament of the Bible, which is the part of the Bible that was written before Jesus actually was born in this world. And then the New Testament is part of the Bible that's written about Jesus' life and the start of the church. But the Old Testament was written before Jesus was born. It contains dozens and dozens of very specific predictions about the coming Messiah, about the Savior of the world, about the Son of God. God wanted to make sure that when he sent his Son, that to earth, that people would recognize him, that they would just know for sure that that was him. And so he just gave us some very specific, in advance, gave us some very specific details about his life to look for, creating a kind of a fingerprint that no one else could match. And so the Bible, in effect, basically says, hey, whoever in history fits this fingerprint, just matching it perfectly, that person is the Son of God. Okay? It's the Son of God. And the amazing way in which Jesus completely and specifically fulfilled every one of those prophecies in the Old Testament that were written hundreds of years before he walked the planet is one of the most persuasive pieces of evidence and proof of Jesus' identity. There were about 40 to 50 major predictions about the Messiah who was to come from God in the Old Testament. For instance, in Daniel chapter 9, we are told that when the Messiah would be born, that it would be before the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. Isaiah 7:14 told us that he would be born of a virgin. That whoever this was, the Son of God, would be born of a virgin. And Micah 5:2 prophesied that he would be born in the small town of Bethlehem. And Genesis 49:10 tells us that he would be a descendant of Judah. Isaiah 53, which was written about 700 years before Jesus was born, it describes his suffering, that he would be imprisoned, that he would go to a trial, that he would be pierced in his death, that although he would be executed with criminals, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. The Psalms describe the method of his death as crucifixion. That's significant because crucifixion actually hadn't been invented yet when that was written. They detail how the soldiers would mock him and gamble for his clothes. And we're told in several places in the Old Testament that he would actually raise from the dead. And if you read through all of these passages and more, you are absolutely amazed by the accuracy of the Jewish prophets and their description of the Messiah. And you would realize that only Jesus could fulfill these prophecies. But can I give you my personal opinion? How about I'm going to give it to you anyway, whether you want me to or not. You could throw out all the evidence that we have looked at to this point in this series and just leave me with the fingerprint evidence. Just leave me with this, the testimony of those who came before Jesus. And that alone, to me, would be proof that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God beyond any reasonable doubt. But some of you might be skeptical, and I realize that. And maybe, you have some questions at this point, kind of a little cross-examination, which I think is fair. One question you might be, isn't it possible, Jeff, that the reason Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies so accurately is because they were actually written after he died? Just kind of to make Jesus look better than he really was. To make him look like he was the Son of God. And honestly, I think that's a good question. And that's a question that was asked occasionally over the years until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 just kind of blew that theory up. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copies that we had of many of the Old Testament documents dated 100 years before or 100 years after Jesus' life. And so even though the other evidence didn't support it, it was considered a possibility that, these prophecies could have been written after Jesus lived. And it's a lot easier to write prophecy after the fact, right? We can make that work, okay? But in 1947, a cave full of manuscripts was discovered. And every expert, and I'm not exaggerating, every expert in the field agrees that these manuscripts date back prior to Jesus' birth. And one of those documents was actually a scroll of the entire book of Isaiah, which is in the Old Testament. And it was dated back, this scroll was dated back to 250 B.C., 250 years before Jesus ever stepped foot on the earth. And yet, if you read through Isaiah, it describes Jesus' character, his person, his ministry, his death, and his burial. And so the possibility that the prophecies were written, you know, after Jesus lived is just gone. That's just not an option anymore. But maybe some of you might say, well, I have a second question. Isn't it possible, Jeff, that Jesus intentionally maneuvered his life in a way as to fulfill these prophecies so that he just kind of fooled people? Yeah, I mean, he just kind of convinced them that he was the Messiah. And I think that's a very interesting question, actually. And really the difficulty with that position is that over half of the major prophecies in the Old Testament describing his life and ministry couldn't possibly have been maneuvered by Jesus. For example, how could he have fixed the place of his birth as Bethlehem? And how could he have fixed the time of his birth being before the destruction of the temple? And how could he have maneuvered the type of execution that he would suffer and the type of the actions that some of the soldiers at the cross would take? And how could he have maneuvered his burial, the fact that he was buried in a rich man's tomb? See, there were things that were far beyond his control. And the reality is, it's not just those, but so many others. There was just no possibility that he could have maneuvered his way into fulfilling those prophecies himself. Now, some of you might say, well, I have one last question. What about the possibility that it was just an accident? Right? I mean, what about the possibility that it was just a coincidence that these prophecies were fulfilled in the life of some guy named Jesus? I mean, isn't that a possibility? I mean, really? And really, no, not at all. In fact, a guy by the name of Peter Stoner, and yes, that's really his name. What a great name, right? A guy by the name of Peter Stoner did the math to analyze the possibility or the probability that Jesus could have just fulfilled these prophecies by coincidence. And he records his findings in his book called Science Speaks. And let me just say this. One of the reasons, Vince mentioned last week, you know, we're given this evidence for Jesus, and honestly, 30 minutes on a Sunday is not a long amount of time to share, but so much. And this is why we teach the Verge class, to give more evidence. It's also why we give you books that you can go look at, Science Speaks by Peter Stoner, others that we've mentioned. We've got a couple for sale at our Velcro bar. But we don't want you to just take our word for it, okay? We want you to go and, you know, do a study on your own. Feel free to investigate yourself. We encourage that. But Peter Stoner, he tried to analyze the probability that Jesus could have just fulfilled these prophecies by coincidence. And in his book, Science Speaks, he says that the probability of just eight prophecies, just eight, being fulfilled is one chance in 100 million billion. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't do me a lot of good, right? I mean, yeah, that's a big number, right? I can't even wrap my mind around it. Let me kind of give you a picture of that. If you took that number of silver dollars, okay, 100 million billion silver dollars, they would cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. Okay, can you picture that? Maybe wrap your mind around that a little bit. And then if you mark, let's just say of those 100 million billion silver dollars you have, you took one and you marked it. Okay, you got a Sharpie or something, and you marked that silver dollar, and you just threw it somewhere in the state of Texas, and then you blindfolded somebody, and you just kind of let them go wander around Texas as long as they wanted, just wander around. But at some point, that person was going to have to lean down, blindfolded, and pick up a coin. What are the odds that the coin they picked up was marked? Well, the exact same odds that anybody in history could have fulfilled just eight of the Old Testament prophecies. Isn't that incredible? And yet, here comes Jesus in the first century. And he fulfilled each one. And not just eight, but dozens and dozens of Old Testament prophecies. Friends, that was no coincidence. No coincidence. His birth and life and death and burial and resurrection and how it all fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies match Jesus with the fingerprint of the Son of God. And Jesus himself said in one of his biographies that was written by Luke, says in Luke chapter 24, he told his followers this, he said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And what he's referring to there when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms is what we say is the, what we refer to as the Old Testament. And it was fulfilled. And only in Jesus. He alone matched the fingerprint. You know, 13 years ago, as I was walking home on a cool fall evening in Northeast Ohio, I was still just kind of replaying some of the things I saw this 15-year-old kid do on a basketball court. Honestly, things I had never even dreamed it could be done in some cases by a kid that young. And I thought about all the eyewitness testimony I'd heard before actually getting to see it myself. And I realized that now, like, I'm a witness of LeBron's game. Actually, now I have stories to tell because it's become personal with me. And you know, when it comes to Jesus, this morning we've heard a multitude of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who interacted with Jesus when he walked the earth. Hostile witnesses who wrote about Jesus from outside the Bible. And then witnesses who came and lived and died long before, hundreds of years before Jesus even was born. And, you know, I think we are building a pretty compelling case that Jesus truly was the Son of God. And next week, Vince is going to conclude the trial, conclude the series, by talking about evidence for the resurrection. But before we, here in a moment, recess for the week, give the jury a recess, I can't help but wonder, you know, after hearing what all these people had to say about Jesus, I can't help but wonder, what do you say about Jesus? I mean, now that you've been hearing this evidence, can't help but wonder, where are you at when it comes to Jesus? I mean, in the end, the verdict is yours, and it's yours alone. You know, the Bible claims that through Jesus, it is possible to have God present and alive and active in our life, even today. The Bible claims that the reality is we can all be witnesses. In fact, the reality is billions of people on this earth have their own testimony of the difference that Jesus has made in their life. People still encounter him. Even today, every century, every continent, every culture, rich, poor, old, young, well-educated, illiterate, beaten, broken, arrogant, afraid, people still encounter Jesus each day. People who are addicted and say, I met him and he gave me the power to overcome my addiction. People who are alone say, I met him, and now I'm not lonely. People who are hopeless, who'd come up here and say, man, I met him, and since that day, I have been full of hope. People who were bitter, who would tell you, right, look right in your eye and tell you that because of Jesus, I've learned what it means to forgive, because I myself have been forgiven. people, even in this room, whose lives have just been completely transformed. And I know because I am one. Includes me. But what do you say about Jesus? What do you say? We want to give you a few minutes this morning just to consider what you've heard. We've given you some more evidence, and we want to just give you some time to consider what you've heard, to think about this question. You know, who do you say Jesus is? You know, if church is kind of new to you, and you're just kind of in the beginning stages of thinking about God and faith, and honestly, you probably have a lot more questions than you have answers right now. I'd encourage you, even this morning, in this quiet time, I'd encourage you to still make a decision today, a decision like this. And maybe you've never prayed before, but I would encourage you maybe to pray a prayer like this. Just God, I don't even know if you're out there or not. I just really don't know. But I'm going to make this a priority. I mean, I realize that this is the most serious question in the world. Who is Jesus? And I'm going to make it a priority. I'm going to get a Bible. I'm going to come to church regularly, and I'm going to bring my questions. And I'm going to ask, and I'm going to seek answers for my questions. But God, again, I don't know if you're there, but I'm going to take this seriously. And you know, if that's where you're at this morning, that's exciting. That is so exciting. I just want to encourage you where you're at to make a commitment, just to pray a prayer like that. God, I'm not sure you're out there, but if you are, man, I want to know you. And I want to encourage you too. I mentioned the Verge class that we teach here. We are actually having it again, starting it again in 3 weeks on April 14th, and be on Sunday night. And I want to encourage you today, if this is where you're at, man, to sign up for that. You can sign up at the Velcro Bar for that class. It's a 6-week class. And I think it would be very helpful for you as you travel down this road. You know, maybe you're here and you understand the story of Jesus, and you understand about his life and his death on the cross, and that he died for you, and about how he was raised back to life on the third day. But you know, maybe you've never clearly personally responded to this. You've just never kind of come to the place where you just kind of put a stake in the ground. And you said, hey, you know what, God, I'm all in. I'm all in. And maybe for you this morning would be a great day to do that and to think about that. You know, if that's where you are, on April 14th and 15th, 3 weeks from now, we're going to be doing baptisms here at Verve. And you know, baptism is, when you read through the Bible, baptism is that first step that people would take when they were ready to accept Jesus Christ as their leader and their Savior. And we're going to be doing that here in the next few weeks, and we actually have a sign-up sheet for that. If you're interested, if you're at that place and you're ready to be baptized, you can sign up at the Velcro Bar. Even if you're not sure if you're ready, maybe you have some questions about baptism, about faith, you can sign up on the baptism sheet. You're not committing to that in 3 weeks. We'll call you and help answer any questions that you may have and explain anything that we can that would be helpful for you. But today would be a great opportunity for you to sign up for that. So we're going to give you a few minutes to think about this, to think about what you've heard, to consider this question, who is Jesus? And the band's going to play a song during this time, and while you have these few minutes, we're going to also make communion available. Communion's a piece of bread and a cup of juice, and it's a time where we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross so that we could have that personal relationship with him. So let's pray. God, I just thank you for all the evidence that you have preserved for us through all these centuries. God, the eyewitness accounts of those who walked with Jesus and interacted with Jesus, the hostile testimony even of those who didn't accept Jesus, who didn't like Jesus, but yet they still wrote about him. They still gave us evidence that what's written in the Bible is true. God, thank you for the testimony of those who lived and died before Jesus was ever even born. And God, I pray today that you would just honor the prayers that are being prayed in this room. Lord, you've promised that if we seek you, we would find you. And so, Lord, I just pray for each one in this room that the questions we have, the things that we're struggling with, we just bring them to you, and that we would take this question seriously. Who is Jesus? God, thank you for providing a Savior for us. Thank you that no matter what we're dealing with, we can have hope because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And so God, just now, we want to focus on that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.